right. Good morning. If you have a Bible, feel free to turn to Nehemiah 9. That's where we will be this morning. Before we get there, though, just a little interaction between me and you guys. A show of hands. Who here would describe themselves as like an instruction follower? Who would decide like not an instruction follower? So there's a few on each side. I would say I've become more of an instruction follower because over time, especially at work, if I'm putting something together I don't know how and I don't follow the instructions, I've got burned. You know, it's like, I got it figured out, I'm just going to start going. And then you realize, you get to the end, it's like, that's why. And then you start to undo it and realize to do it right after that is twice as hard now because you've already half done stuff and things are in the wrong place. It just, it makes life a little miserable. Like you... Instructions usually are a good thing. I have this one vivid memory burned in my brain. Show up on a job site one day just to kind of help push along. And one of my colleagues the day before had started installing a shower door. And out of all the things I do in my job, like I despise shower doors the most. They're all kind of the same but completely different, and they're all garbage, and they all don't go together very well. And you do one thing wrong and you're sunkered. So I had to first figure out where Dan had left stuff off, and it took me about half the day to figure out he did everything wrong, and it took me about the other half of the day to then do it right when I was reading through the instructions, where it's like the instructions are like poorly written and like drawn with like, I don't know, MS Paint from Windows 95, so the drawings are absolutely terrible. Like everything was just like a misery. You got to the end of the day, and like it looked exactly the same except a few pieces were turned around, and it's one of those days I felt bad that I was getting paid for it, but it's like... but not bad enough that I wasn't going to mark my hours. But, like, not following the instructions led to a less than desirable outcome. Managed to eventually get everything to work well enough to feel good leaving it. But, like, if Dan had and had properly read the instructions, like, things would have gone a lot smoother. We're going to pick up in Nehemiah here. We're going to see the consequences of what not following instructions brings. Nehemiah chapter 9, just a little bit of context here. The nation of Israel, the Jews, they were exiled into Assyria Babylon, where they had spent about 70 years in exile. Finally, they were released to go back home, Nehemiah leading the charge with the blessing of the king to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And for the first couple chapters of Nehemiah, everyone banded together, and the walls got built. They built the walls back up. Jerusalem was now a city. The nation of Israel, which for decades kind of existed this in between of not really a nation, not really, like they were on the verge of losing their culture, their identity. Like they were on the verge of just fading away into history. Their city was not even a city, and by the miraculous hand of God, brought them back, they rebuilt their capital, they had some place to call home again. And you'd think that, like, after that, like, what do you do? Like, massive capital project successfully done against all odds, what do you do? Like, well, you'd think, like, you throw a party, right? Like, you celebrate. That's something you celebrate. Like, everyone bring your favorite meal, we're going to gather, we're going to have a party and celebrate. But what we're going to see is they react very differently. There is no big party. And we're going to read through this chapter, and it's a bit of a lengthy one, but I think it's all very important because the nation of Israel sits reflecting on what happens when they didn't respond and listen to the word of God. So let's pray, let's read the chapter, and then we'll dive into it. Father, thank you for this morning that you have blessed us with. Lord, we thank you that we have had the opportunity as your church body here to lift our voice in song to praise you for who you are, Lord. Blessed be your name. You are an awesome God. Lord, we thank you for saving us. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done. There's so many things to give you praise for. And Lord, as we open your word this morning, we pray that your spirit would be with us, guiding and enlightening our eyes, Lord, and that ultimately, as always, Lord, that you would use your scripture to transform us, Lord, that we would be made more and more Christ-like. Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you for who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. So Nehemiah 9, let's pick it up. As I said, it's a bit of a read, but we're going to read the whole thing the whole way through. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the wrongdoings of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Now on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, Chenani, and they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hesha, we'll call them, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pathiah, said, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. May your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all, blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord God. You have made the heavens and the earth with all their lights, the earth and everything that is in it, the seas and everything that is in them. You give life to them all, and the heavenly lights bow down before you. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants, and you have fulfilled your promise because you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly towards them, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground, and you hurled their pursuers into the depth like a stone into a raging water. With a pillar and a cloud, you led them by day, and a pillar of fire by night to light them the way in which they were to go. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and you gave them ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commandments, statutes, and laws through your servant Moses. And you provided bread from heaven for them in their hunger, and you brought water from a rock for them in their thirst, and you told them to enter and in order to take possession of the land which you swore to them. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return them to slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in mercy, and you did not abandon them. Even when they made for themselves a calf cast metal and said, 'This is our God who brought us from Egypt,' and committed great blasphemies, you in great compassion did not abandon them in wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to guide the light and light the way in which they were to go. Instead, you gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water in their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were lacking nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell up. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them a boundary, and they took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, and the king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars in the heaven, and you brought them into the land which you told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and took possession of the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you handed them over to them and their kings and their people and their land to do with them as they desired. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, carved out cisterns and vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, put on fat, and lived luxuriously in your great goodness. But they became rebellious and revolted against you and threw your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who admonished them in order to bring them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they cried out to you in their time of distress, you heard them from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them people who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore, you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. When they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven. Many times you rescued them according to your compassion and admonished them in order to return to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, which, if a person follows them, then he will live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you remained patient with them for many years and admonished them in your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore, you handed them over to the peoples of the land. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Now then, our God, the great and mighty and awesome God who keeps his covenants and faithfulness, do not let all the hardships seem insignificant before you, which has happened to us, our kings, our leaders, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, you are righteous in everything that has happened, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, and our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to them, commandments and your admonishments with which you have admonished them. But they, in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad and the rich land which you have placed before them, did not serve you or turn from evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today, and as for the land which you gave our fathers to eat the fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it, and its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please, so we are in great distress. Now because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, the Levites and the priests. Long chapter, I know. But what I do love about this chapter is right here, as the Levites are speaking to the nation, they're essentially recounting the entire story of the Old Testament in about, instead of several books, it's one chapter. But they trace through how God is this great, glorious, wondrous God, high above all the heavens. He is creator God. And how he reached down and picked this guy, Abram, and gave him a new name and made a promise with him that he would turn him into a people, and that people would be God's own precious possession. And that those people listened to the words and instructions of God, God would bless them. And through the entire story of the Bible, as we see recounted here, what ends up happening is that when things get difficult, the people of God cry out to God. And because God is compassionate and gracious and patient and long-suffering, he responds and he saves. And then when life gets good, the people of God realize, man, life is pretty cozy right now, and they start to do their own thing, and they rebel. And it's this cycle of good times bring about rebellion, that bring about consequence, that bring about distress, and a cry out to God, who then responds and delivers, and then you go back to the good times that then lead to rebellion. Never once does Israel stay in that good time, in a thanksgiving like state of mind that God has delivered us from goodness and we're going to follow his instruction. No, human nature is shown to be consistent throughout the entire story of the Bible, that our character, our bend as people is towards rebellion. That we will turn to God when we need it, but when things are good, we want to do things our way and not follow his instruction. I think that's true on a very personal level individually, but it manifests itself here in the story of the Bible as the nation of Israel proves that human nature is one that consistently seeks to live for itself and only trust God when they can't do it by themselves. That's the human condition. And that's the sin for which Israel, right here in the scene, they're repenting of. They have just come out of Israel. They were, like I said, a hairbreadth away from being erased from the histories of the world as a people. They were this close from ceasing to exist as a nation, as a culture, as an ethnicity. They were about to be blown away like a little bit of dust on the scope of history. And yet God in his graciousness saves them and redeems them. And as they stand in their city center with walls around them, they take time to reflect. And instead of celebrating, they're weighed down with this awful realization that the sins that they and their fathers have committed against God were severe. That it wasn't some trifling thing. And I think we can kind of get this impression that, like, well, what's the big deal, right? Like, God seems to get quite angry at Israel because they, like, build a few altars here, or they worship another god there, and it's like, why don't they just say sorry and move on? And I think we kind of live in this age of cheap grace where, because of Christ and his amazing grace towards us, like, when we sin, we know all we have to do is confess our sins, and then everything's good, right? And I think it kind of leans to this tendency to start to minimize how dreadful and horrific sin against God truly is. That because grace is so free and forgiveness is so readily available, it's easy to start to look at sin and be like, it's not that big of a deal. Like, is it really that big of a deal what Israel did? Like, did it really deserve that deep of punishment? We're going to read parts of Ezekiel 16, because this is God's perspective on the sin of Israel. This is how severe he sees it. And Ezekiel 16 is an extraordinarily graphic and intense and raw passage, but I think it highlights in a really pungent and powerful way just how severe God views sin and how idolatry to him is. It is horrifically bad. So Ezekiel 16, this is God's perspective on the sins of Israel. This is what, in their chapter 9 of Nehemiah, this is what the nation is repenting for. So God says, this is what the Lord God says to Jerusalem. Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanites, and your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloth. No eye looked with pity on you, and you do on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, and you were abhorred on the day you were born. This is what God is saying. When he found Israel, he was saying, no one cared about you. When I came to you as a people, you were like a baby thrown into the field, not even cared for. You were still covered in your own muck and mire. He goes on to say, when I passed by you, I saw you squirming in your own blood. And I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, live. And I made you very numerous, like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age of fine jewelry and maturity, and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you, and I saw you, and behold, you were the time for love, so I spread my garment over you and covered your nakedness, and I swore an oath to you, and you entered into a covenant, so that you became mine, declares the Lord. Again, this image of God seeing this nation that was cast out, disregarded. He said, you were worth nothing. No one cared for you. No one loved you. And I came by and I washed you and I nurtured you and I grew you. And you became something. You grew up. And then I saw in you a beauty and I gave you everything. He entered into marriage covenant with Israel. A profound, intimate marriage where they were to be his people and he was to be their God and it was to be exclusive. And it's painted as this, like, this benevolent, powerful being who had so much to give, could have chosen anything in the world, chooses something that is helpless, sees the value of it, and nurtures them into something glorious. That's what God did with Israel. And I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and anointed you with oil. And I clothed you with colorfully woven cloth and put sandals and fine leather on your feet. And I wrapped you in linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with jewelry, put bracelets on your wrists and necklaces around your neck. And I also put a ring in your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was fine linen and silk and beautifully woven. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, for it is perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord. But you trusted in your beauty and became unfaithful. And you poured out your obscene practice on every passerby by whom it might be tempting. You took some of your clothes and made for yourself high places with various colors and committed prostitution on them, which should not have come about or happened. You also took your beautiful jewels and made of my gold and my silver, which I had given to you, and made for yourself male images so that you might commit prostitution with them. And you took your colorfully woven clothes and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread, which I gave you, my fine flour and honey, which I fed you, you would offer before them a soothing aroma, so happened, declares the Lord. Furthermore, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to me, and you sacrificed them on idols to be devoured. Were your obscene practices a trivial matter? Asked the Lord. And then the Lord just continues to go on for the entirety of the rest of the chapter, and it gets increasingly graphic, where he just pictures Israel as this, essentially this prostitute who sleeps with everyone around her. And it gets to the point, the climax is at the end of this, like, the chapter, where God says to Israel, like, to call you a prostitute would be too kind, because prostitutes at least get paid. Like, you are paying others to sleep with you. That is the intensity, I guess you can say, that God has viewed Israel's abandonment of monogamous worship of him as they look to the nations around them, using his blessing to further their own desires. It is likened to like an intimate married circumstance where the one party goes off and doesn't just go cheat a little bit, but indulges in it in a way that is obscene. That is the picture that God paints of what Israel did to him and what the sin of idolatry looks like to him. It's not just like, oh, I made a mistake and I accidentally worship the wrong God. No, God is saying, I loved you and I gave you absolutely everything I have. I blessed you. I poured all of my blessing upon you. And you turned around and you used it to commit idolatry with everything that moved. That is the intensity and the severity of the sin. It is not some inconsequential little footnote in history. It is not something that God just is making a big deal over. Like, no. No, God is justified in what happened, and the punishment that came to Israel was justified. And you can see in that moment, as the nation of Israel gathers around, and they look back on their history, and there is nothing to be proud of. There is no cause for celebration. And the only recourse they have is to confess and to admit, we have wronged our God. Confession. And what I love about this is they don't just say, like, I have sinned. No. In the opening verses here, they stood and confessed their sins and the wrongdoings of their fathers. For we live in a judicial system where if my parents were to do something illegal, and then they were to not get caught or prosecuted for it and they would pass away, we live in a judicial system where I will never have to account for the wrongdoings of my parents. Their crimes will never affect me. Here in this scene, we have a people who recognize we have done something wrong, and our ancestors have done something wrong. And they're gone now. There's no one left to hold the blame. There's no one left to admit to it. So what are we going to do? We're going to step in the back and say, Lord, for what has been done, we confess and we are sorry. It's this kind of this idea of like this corporate confession and kind of corporate responsibility for not just what you have done, but for what others have done. And it's this profound biblical principle because it is the whole basis upon which our salvation is based. The fact that Jesus was able to stand in the gap and say, it's not my sin, but I'm going to take responsibility for it and I'm going to pay for it. It's woven into the Christian doctrine, this idea that when something is done and it is wrong and it is sinful, there needs to be atonement for it. And that when there's no one left to stand in the gap, you can stand in the gap and say, look, this is wrong and I'm going to make it right. I will bear responsibility for something. This is what these people did. The severity of sin was such that they wanted to be right with God. And even though their fathers and their mothers and their ancestors weren't there to confess anymore, they were. And they said, what has happened was wrong. We have sinned against the Lord our God, and we confess our sins. What I love about this, too, is they don't stay in just confession. They don't stay mired down. Confession, when done properly, when you come to God and you confess and recognize that sin is horrendous, and that in and of ourselves, we cannot fix it, and all we can do is say, I did something wrong, Father. And then you receive forgiveness from God, it then leads towards worship. They confessed, they read from the book of the law, and then they worshiped. When we realize that there is a debt that needs to be paid because sin is horrific, and that we cannot pay it, recognize that all we can do is confess our sins and appeal to a God who is just, and that when he then brings forgiveness, if we truly understand what happens in that process, the only response to it is to then worship God. Right? If you confess, it's like, I acknowledge that sin is bad, I confess, and then you receive forgiveness, and you just kind of keep on going. It's like you don't get it. You don't understand what's going on here. You don't fully grasp the gravity of the situation. When God forgives you of a sin, he is doing something miraculous and amazing. And that the only appropriate response to that is to worship him. Confession leads to worship. It also, I think, bears noting here that they stood and they confessed for a fourth of the day, and for the other fourth of the day, they worship and read from the law of God. You know, they brought out God's instruction book, and they read from it. Something profound happens when we saturate ourselves with God's word. The sin, which I think is easy to kind of minimize and make light of, grows in its hideousness and its truthfulness, if you will, when it's brought under the light of God's instruction and word. When we saturate ourselves with the word of God, when we read what his commandments and his statutes and his laws are, it starts to bring a clarity and a perspective into our lives, and it brings a light under which sin cannot hide. It starts to expose things. I remember years ago when I was in Thunder Bay, we had a group of college or university students, and it was one of the best times of my life. It was just a very spiritually rich time of life. And I remember in that season, I forget how this came about, it was a spiritual discipline, but one thing I would do is sometimes just kind of sit down, open up the Bible, and just read a chapter, and just read through, and then go back to the top and start reading slowly and let the Spirit convict of any sin in that day. And it's amazing. You can turn to just about any chapter of the Bible, and as you start to like step through it, if you let the Spirit guide, like, man, the sins just start flying. It just starts to spotlight area of life after life after life. It's like, that's a transgression against God. No, that's a sin over here. And the Word of God has a way of just illuminating the inner self. And sometimes when you turn the light on, what you see isn't the prettiest. But it's better to deal with the ugliness in the light than to let it fester in the shadow. These people here, under the instruction of God, their sins were revealed, so they confessed them. And again, as I said, that confession led to worship. And then they stared back at their entire history. And it's just, I would love to read this again, because it's this beautiful picture of the character of God contrasted with the nature of humanity. Like, God is so, and it's proven here, he is so thoroughly patient, compassionate, and merciful that, like, every time that cycle repeated, he was there for his people. He was always there for his people. Because he is a forgiving God. He is a gracious God. This story that they recount is essentially the testimony of Israel. It is their story. Just like we have our own testimony, our own story. And when we look back on our testimony, the story of our life, it doesn't take a lot of effort to see the consistency of God show up over and over again, and that he is exactly who he says he is. That on a grand scale, on a big level, God is compassionate, gracious, and merciful. And on an individual, personal level, God is still compassionate, gracious, and merciful. That is who he is. That's his character. And each one of us has a life story that shows and describes it. That we have a testimony that shows that the way we live and the way we act is a testament to the character and the nature of our God. That when we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. That when we screw up and we sin, he is patient and he is forgiving and he is kind. And he is there with us and he does not easily abandon us. That is who he is. And it is good to remember our stories, because they tell us of who God is in a real, tangible way. God is a faithful God. They end this chapter with kind of recommitting themselves to the covenant. They say, we look back on our history. We've seen what's happened when we don't follow the instructions of God. We almost stopped becoming a nation. So let's recommit to the covenant. Let's take it serious this time. Let's not repeat past mistakes. And this is kind of what the book of Nehemiah like points towards, is Israel in its history kept screwing up and walking away from God. They were exiled. They come back, and then they want to renew their covenant with God so that they never have to experience exile again. And it's kind of this almost hopeful anticipation. Well, if they do that and experience the blessing of God, then the kingdom of God arrives and they get to live in its abundance and its goodness. Because that's what God has promised. The spoiler is, the book of Nehemiah is just another way of showing us that we in and of ourselves are never going to get there. If you can imagine it like this, if you were driving on the road and your car breaks down, and you have your phone and you have access to the entirety of the web, you can find YouTube tutorials telling you exactly how to fix your car. You know, you have the instructions, you have everything you need there, but you have no tools. It doesn't matter if you have the instructions, it doesn't matter if you have the knowledge. If you don't have the tools to take a bolt off, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if we know the instructions of God, if we don't have the ability to follow them. If our human nature is so bent towards its own desires that despite knowing what is right, we will continually to veer left or right away from God's true straight track to our own personal hopes and desires and wants. It doesn't matter if we know what is right and don't have the ability to follow it. What we need is someone to empower us to do it. When that car breaks down the side of the road, you need someone to show up who knows what is wrong and has the tools to fix it. It's Jesus. That's why the story of the Old Testament keeps repeating the same cycle until you get to Jesus. Because what Jesus does is he doesn't just tell us what God wants. He doesn't just show us. changes us and transforms us and makes us different. So that instead of being bent towards our own desires, we start to get straightened out and our desires start to slowly become aligned with the desires of God. That we slowly start to become more and more Christ-like, and that our very nature, instead of being fallen and broken, becomes healed and aligned with who God is. Then it's not a matter of making covenants and trying to keep it. It's a matter of just being. Because when God makes us like Him, makes us like Him, we don't have to try anymore. That is our hope. That is the promise. That is what changed. That is why we don't find ourselves in this story anymore of the cycle of good times leading to rebellion, leading to be rescued from God, leading to the rescue, leading to good times again, to just fall into rebellion over and over again. That is why we're not in that cycle anymore. Because Christ came along and says, I know you're broken. Let me change you. The beauty of the story of the entire story of the Bible is that we, despite knowing the instructions of God, weren't able to do them. And then God sent His Son. And because He sent Jesus, we don't have to fear. We don't have to fear our humanity drawing us again to rebellion. He draws us to Himself. And though we still sin and confess that sin, and again, that confession then should still lead us to worship, day by day, moment by moment, Christ sanctifies, changes, and restores us. And that is something deserving of worship and praise. Let's pray. Father, we want to take time and admit, Lord, that we are sinners and we have wronged you. Lord, and that our sins are heavy and they're hideous and they're gross. Lord, and they are deserving. They're deserving of punishment. Yet, Lord, we thank you that you are a faithful and patient and loving and compassionate God who does not give us what we deserve. Lord, we thank you that you have sent your Son and that we now are marked by your Spirit and that you are at work in our hearts to conform us into the image of Christ. Lord, I pray that we surrender our desires for self and seek you with all that we are. Lord, may the image of Christ be pressed upon our hearts and our minds, and that you rewrite in us your words and instructions. Lord, we thank you for who you are and give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.